You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Well, good evening. How's everybody doing tonight? Excellent, excellent. I was thinking, every time I've had an opportunity to speak at this seminary, it has always been in this room, and it has always been with college students. And I take great joy in having another opportunity to be able to just spend some time in His Word with you, my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. I do bring you greetings from the Kentucky Baptist Convention, where I have the privilege of serving alongside Dr. Paul Chitwood, who's the Executive Director Treasurer there, as the Associate Executive Director. And I bring you greetings from the entire Mission Board staff there at the Kentucky Baptist Convention. You know, every institution has a mission, has a mission statement, and our institution is no different. As a convention, we have a mission, and our mission is simple, and yet in one sense it's profound. It's simple in the fact that it states that the Kentucky Baptist Convention was created by churches, for churches, to help churches reach Kentucky and the world for Christ. The reason why we exist is to come alongside the local church in order to see the local church impact communities and culture for the glory of the only true and living God. In fact, I guess you could say that the Kentucky Baptist Convention is committed to serving the church and engaging culture. I know you've never heard a phrase like that before, have you? But we're committed to the same things you're committed to here at Boyce College, and that is to serve the church and then to engage the culture. But one of the difficulties that we constantly experience is that sometimes people don't really know how to engage the culture. And they don't know how to engage the culture in such a way whereby the culture understands that if you do not have a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and you die, you go to hell. And I think when we start talking about a person's eternal destiny, we should talk about it with a sense of urgency as well as seriousness. Because when people die in their unbelief, when they die in their sins, they go to hell. Because we believe that a loving and a sovereign God, based on His sovereign grace, calls people unto Himself. He also gives us the responsibility as a band of baptized believers to work alongside this sovereign God as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, going into a culture, bidding men and women, boys and girls to come and to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before we can do that, beloved, we have to make sure that our hearts are deeply consecrated to the one and true God, as well as concentrated on who He is, so that we might be able to serve the church faithfully, as well as to engage the culture. And so what I want you to do is I want you to go with me to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, we'll just look at a few verses tonight. I know it's late, and many of you are like me, you're students, amen? And you probably still have some work and some Starbucks or some type of coffee or caffeine waiting on you, amen, that you're going to look forward to after this is over. Break open your laptop and get your coffee on the side and do your thing. So I know I'm going to do the same thing when I leave here. But what I want to do is I want us to look at this passage together, because this passage in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, is a passage that continues to motivate my heart as it relates to serving the Lord's church and engaging culture. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. You'll see these words rendered. I'll read from the New American Standard Bible. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Father, we pause right now, thanking you for the great privilege of being able to spend time in your word. And Father, we pray that you would give us clarity of thought, that you would give us clarity of mind, and that these brothers and sisters who are gathered here today will take away a principle or a few principles that might impact their hearts and their minds. But even greater, God, give them a desire to engage the culture. In Jesus' name, amen. For 7 years, I had the privilege of serving as a campus minister for Kentucky State University, right there in Frankfort, Kentucky. I had the privilege of serving alongside college students through the Baptist campus ministry, trying to teach them a principle of what we call, as far as our core values was concerned, about keeping it real. I explained to them that if we were going to be a Baptist campus ministry that was focused on being serious about the gospel, that we had to be serious about the gospel to such an extent that we sought to keep it real in our relationships with one another, as well as our relationships with the broader culture that surrounded us at Kentucky State University. And as far as core values went, a core value, as many of you probably know, is simply, according to Dr. Aubrey Mauffers in a book entitled Values Driven Leadership, he defines a core value as a constant, passionate, sacred core belief that drives your ministry and your life. It's something that's constant. It's something that is passionate. It's something that is sacred or biblical, and it is a core belief that starts from the inside and begins to flow on the outside so that when people begin to see you, they know that you embody the things that you actually say you believe. And so the core values at Kentucky State University were to keep it real, and we utilize real as an acronym or an acrostic. We would say that to keep it real meant that you were relational first, and that you actually had a desire to meet people and to have fellowship with people, that you were encouraging. If you saw a person who was discouraged, you recognized that you had the responsibility to speak into their life the words of hope and words of faith, and that you were authentic. That you recognize that as a result of the gospel being justified by faith means that you are declared righteous as a result of what Christ has done on your behalf. Because you're declared righteous and you embrace the scars of Christ, you're no longer afraid to actually show your scars. You see, when you fully understand what Jesus Christ has done for you and you understand that his scars have become your scars, you're no longer afraid to show your scars. And so you can talk about your fears as well as about your faith. You can talk about your highs as well as about your lows. You can talk about how you are broken, but you're also bonded together in Christ Jesus by means of the Holy Spirit. And so with our students, I would say you need to be authentic if you're going to enter into someone's story and connect their story to a greater story, the glory of what the triune God is doing in order to call people into himself. So they learn what it meant to be authentic. But not only were they called to be authentic, I challenged them on a daily basis that according to John chapter 13, when you read John 13, you discover that a watching world would know that you and I are Christians by our what? By our love. They'll know that we're Christians by our love. And so the last word that we would use was that we were loving. So we were relational. We sought to be encouraging. We sought to be authentic, and we sought to be loving. Because people do not really care about how much you know, Boyce College, until they know how much you what? Care. Amen. Somebody been reading John Maxwell. But the whole point is, beloved, people are concerned about you. They're not necessarily concerned about you until you show them how much you are concerned about them and where they are. And so I would challenge our students, you need to be relational, you need to be encouraging, you need to be authentic, and you need to be loving. And that was just one side of the reel. The other side of the reel was, I adapted this from books that I read on leadership, and one particular book was a book entitled Raising a Modern Day Knight. And I read this particular book and I was challenged that if they were going to be real, that they should also learn how to reject passivity. That meant that just because a task was hard, that they had the responsibility of trying to meet that task to the best of their ability, empowered by Jesus Christ. I told them to reject passivity. Don't see something that needs to be done and then expect someone else to do it. I told them also to expect God's return. The fact that God, who is the God of the harvest and still believes in the law of the harvest, namely what you reap, you shall also sow, would give a faithful return in his time if they would just trust him. I also told them to expect God's return, and not only that, but to accept responsibility. Because in accepting responsibility, you remember the proverbial wisdom that teaches us that confidence in an unfaithful person in the time of trouble is like a broken tooth or a joint that's out of place. And a broken tooth or a joint that's out of place, all it can cause is what? Yeah, somebody gonna talk to me? All it can cause, you beloved, is pain. That's all it can do. And so I would explain to them, accept responsibility. Be willing to do what you know that you can do the best you can every time you do it. And so I explained to them that if you are rejecting passivity, if you are expecting God's return, if you are accepting responsibility, it will give you the desire to lead courageously. Because in a culture that is against Christ, in a post-Christian world, you better exercise courageous leadership. But courageous leadership is not simply about being ready to wield your sword whenever someone is ready for a doctrinal or a doctrinal fight. Courageous leadership is about understanding that the reason why God has given you this glorious salvation is so that you, as an individual who has received this love, can exercise what Russ Moore oftentimes calls compassionate conviction. That you can enter into a person's story with compassion, full of grace and truth, because you know that the whole concept of the incarnation is that Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, dwells among us, full of what? Grace and truth. And so you have compassionate conviction. You have a desire to be courageous as a leader because you know that if an individual dies in their sins, they go to hell. I need you to hear that. Because when you think deeply about the fact that if an individual dies in their sin and they go to hell, then you begin to see the urgent responsibility that you and I have as believers in Christ to engage the culture in love. You see, in one sense, we're locked and loaded with a different round. We're locked and loaded with bullets that are full of love, that bullets that are full of grace, bullets that are full of truth. And we want to engage the culture locked and loaded as a band of baptized believers, as an army with a new revolution that's centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because we love the lost and we're willing to engage the lost. And so that's what it means, I think, when we start talking about serving the church and engaging the culture. And the Apostle Paul, as you know, was committed to engaging the culture as he ministered well to the church. And even here in Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul begins to explain three things, I think, three small principles that you and I could consistently exercise as we think about this desire to serve the church and to engage the culture. First thing that Paul reminds us is that you and I must devote ourselves, literally in the text, that we must stay continuous in prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but prayer seems to be one of the most difficult things that we have to do, isn't it? Because prayer is difficult for us to do because prayer is a spiritual battle. When we are fighting on the behalf of lost souls and fighting for the heart of this world or fighting for the heart of this nation, this is a spiritual warfare that Satan literally does not want us to be involved in. And so the Apostle Paul, remembering the fact that this warfare that we're involved in is not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, says that if you're going to be able to engage the culture, you must be consistent in your prayer life. In fact, one writer says that if you have an anemic prayer life, you will have an anemic spiritual life or evangelistic life. See, where there is no prayer, you've heard it said and stated over and over again, there is no or very little power. Because the power that you and I will have to exercise to engage the culture will be directly related to our prayer lives. Yes, having the right words at the right time is extremely important. But the right words at the right time will always be wedded to what we are doing in our closet with the Holy God as we seek to engage culture. So Paul starts and he says, he's commanding them literally to devote yourselves to prayer. Then he says here with the participle, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. It's amazing that when you have a proper prayer life or communion with God, to borrow from John Owen, when you have a proper prayer life or communion with God, it will create the proper gratitude in your heart towards what a holy God is doing. It's sort of like the testimony we just heard from our sister. She was talking about the fact that she's realizing that the greatest gift that she's been given is the gift of her salvation. But as she begins on a higher plane, looking at her salvation, she then is able to say, but I can thank God for the horizontal things that God has given as well. He's given me provision for school. He's given me provision in order to be on missions in Vietnam. He's given me so many things. And all she could do was be thankful and show gratitude for what a holy God has done on her behalf. I think that that's probably directly related to her prayer life as well as her propositional life as she reads the scripture, because the scripture will make us thankful. You see, you and I ought to be thankful because we understand that salvation is not something that we have manufactured, but salvation has come into your experience and into your life because of God's sovereign grace. And that ought to make us what? Thankful. In fact, it ought to make us thankful when we understand that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God, was crushed. He was crushed for you and he was crushed for me so that we might be made right or declared righteous before the Father. By means of the Spirit, we've come to know this to be true. And this should create thankfulness and gratitude in our hearts because we now have received this great mercy on his behalf. In fact, John Stott started thinking about this thankfulness. And John Stott, in a book entitled The Cross of Christ, found himself quoting Horatius Bonner. And Horatius Bonner was writing a poem thinking about the cross of Christ. And he wrote these words in this particular poem. And he said something along these lines. He said, thinking about you and thinking about me, 'twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I was one. But in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the thrones I see mocking the sufferers groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be as if I mocked alone. Did you hear that? The people who said crucify him was you. It was you. It was you, and it was you, and it was me. And so now as we devote ourselves to Christ in prayer, as we devote ourselves to him in prayer and begin keeping alert, we begin to have an attitude of thanksgiving because we understand that the very salvation that we have is based on his grace. And so he says, remain constant in prayer.
But then I like it because what Paul does is Paul is going to tell them as a result of prayer what to pray for. This is what he's catching in verses 3-6. He's going to tell them the content of their praying. And notice what he says. He says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. So what are you praying for and what am I praying for if we want to engage culture? Here's what I think he's saying. We're praying for an open mouth. We're praying for an open mouth and we're praying for an open mind and we're praying for open opportunities. Those are the three things you see, I think, in the text. That we begin to pray for this open door, that God will open up a door, give us these opportunities so that as we are bold to speak on the behalf of Christ, we are literally willing to open our mouths, number one, based on love, because we know that if a person dies in their sins, they go to, can y'all say that a little louder? See, we need to contemplate that more, don't we? When a person dies in their sins, they go to hell. And because when we contemplate that through prayer and through study and through community, it makes us want to engage the lost in love. And so we start asking God, as Paul is asking them, he's saying, pray that God will open up a door for us for the word. Paul wants to see this door opened because he wants his mouth to be open. The imagery of the door open suggests that Paul wants to walk through the door and then to open up his mouth to begin to what? To speak boldly. Notice what it says. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Now, you know, in the book of Colossians around chapter one, Paul begins to explain what the mystery of Christ is. And Paul basically says that the mystery of Christ in chapter one is the gospel. That's the mystery of Christ. So when you read chapter one, you see that Paul defines that the mystery of Christ is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now when he says that I want to proclaim the mystery of Christ, Paul is saying that he wants to proclaim the gospel. Let me tell you something, beloved. Simply saying that you're serious about the gospel is not being serious about the gospel. Can I say that again? Rewind. Remix. Simply saying that you're serious about the gospel is not being serious about the gospel. Being serious about the gospel is saying, God, as you open up doors, and I know you desire to open up doors because you desire your word to be heard. And you're going to use me as your mouthpiece in order to speak your word. And Father, I pray that you would give me an opportunity this day on this week to be serious about the gospel by engaging someone's story with the greatest story of your glory. See, that's being serious about the gospel, beloved. That when people see us, they see individuals who have a white hot desire to see souls respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may not know this, but for those of you who are from Kentucky, and all y'all from Kentucky right now because you're here, amen? But for those of you who are from Kentucky, you may not know this, but right now we're preparing for our annual meeting, our convention. And next week we're going to have our convention in Paducah. But right now there are hundreds of Kentucky Baptists who are preparing to go to Paducah to participate in what's known as RISC Paducah. And RISC is simply an acronym for reaching into the state of Kentucky. For 1 week, just like crossover at our national convention at the SBC, individuals are going to come together and they're going to engage the community around Paducah. We're having basketball camps. We're going into the prisons. We're doing revivals. We're doing street evangelism. We're doing these things. Why? Because we're saying as a convention, it would be a beautiful thing for people to understand that their cooperative program dollars aren't simply about making people who work for the convention feel good about themselves, but it's about utilizing those dollars in order to engage and to penetrate lostness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about speaking boldly the mystery of Christ, being serious about the gospel. And so when we see these words from the Apostle Paul, and Paul is saying, pray that we should pray for an open mouth. We should pray for an open opportunity. We see these words and we say, God, give me the same desire. Give me a desire, Lord, to open my mouth when you open up the door, because God desires to open that door. But then Paul goes on to say, which is profound in my thinking. He says that literally for the gospel, the mystery of Christ, he says, for which I have also been in prison. Isn't it amazing? Paul is in prison. And what is he praying for? He's praying for an opportunity to engage the culture with the gospel. I don't know about y'all, but if I was in prison, I'd probably be writing and pray that I could be released before 3 o'clock. Lord, have mercy. I got to get home. Right? That's probably what unfortunately I would pray. But because Paul's mind first thinks vertically before he thinks horizontally, Paul is concerned vertically about the glory of Christ. And Paul then is concerned about the fact that the individuals who do not know Christ need to hear the gospel. And you know why he knows they need to hear the gospel? Because if they die, they go to hell. Did y'all hear me? And that motivates Paul to say, pray for these open doors. Pray that I have an open mouth. Pray that I have an open opportunity. He's no longer concerned about himself. He's concerned about those who die in their sins. And he's saying, God, open this door so that I might speak boldly. He said, I want to make it clear in the way I ought to speak. But not only does Paul say that he wants to speak clearly concerning the gospel, lastly, notice in verses 5 and 6, Paul begins now to talk about how we should engage these outsiders or unbelievers. I like to call them broken vessels or broken image bearers, cracked icons. How we engage them, he says to you and to me, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Then he reminds us, let your speech always be with what? Grace. As though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You know, historically within our tradition, the evangelical tradition, and I borrowed this idea from a man by the name of Cary Oberbrunner in a book entitled A Journey Towards Relevance. But Cary Oberbrunner tried to make sense of a book that H. Richard Niebuhr wrote years ago called Christ and Culture. And then that book was followed up by D.A. Carson called Christ and Culture Revisited. But Oberbrunner was trying to simplify a lot of these things that both of those scholars were dealing with. And he said that typically what you have seen as it relates to the church that we serve and the culture that we engage, there's typically been three ways individuals have sought to engage culture. He says, first of all, you have the individuals who were separatists. You know, they felt like, you know, I'm so holy that we just have to separate from culture. We can't be identified with them. They're sinners. If we're identified with them, then what will people think of me? Let's stay away. Let's hide from them. They were separatists. And then he goes on to say that you also had individuals who were conformists. And he calls these individuals the deceived people lover. So the separatist was the deceived God lover, and the conformist was the deceived people lover. He said these individuals conformed to the culture in such a way that you could not even tell them apart from culture. You didn't know if they were a saint or an ain't. Amen. And he said, but what God is looking for is individuals who are transformists. We go into culture seeking not to be conformed to his image, but to allow the word of God to transform us in our private life, so that when we present ourselves in our public life, as we're being transformed in private, we have what's known as piety as we engage the culture or the public. We become transformists. So we engage the culture, understanding that as we engage these outsiders, we must allow our words to be seasoned with grace. Well, what is grace? I almost feel like going into a rap song by Timothy, Brendel, and Shaolin. Because they asked years ago, yo, what's grace? He said, grace is a merited favor, the inheritance major, because we cherish the Savior. He said, what's grace? He said, well, actually, Shy, you know what? My flavor is great. Praise the Lord. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Define grace. Our redemption's price immense. Grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. And then he said, hey, yo, I used to clown Christians before I found wisdom. Now, listen, Jesus all up in your sound system. Yeah, I don't want to get into that. I just want y'all to know. But the whole point, beloved, is that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is us understanding that as we engage culture, seasoning our words with salt, because we have the flavor of the Savior that begins to make Jesus Christ, as a result of his mercy and his calling, attractive. His mercy and his calling, not necessarily our words, but his mercy and his calling make our words attractive. And so we go out locked and loaded with love, beloved, because Christ is concerned about lostness. He's concerned about lost souls, and he's called you and I to constantly devote ourselves together in prayer, praying for an open mouth, praying for an open opportunity, because this boldness to present the gospel, he will bring to its appropriate end. And so I thank God for you. I thank God for you, because you're being trained on how to rightly divide the word of God and how to rightly engage the culture with love, compassionate conviction, and grace. Father, thank you for these students. Strengthen them as they continue to study. Strengthen me as I continue to study. Be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.